Do you want to be for America? If you do, be for God's kingdom. Okay? Because at risk to sounding anti-American, God is not for any one nation. God is for His kingdom and His glory. And if we want our nation to be blessed, then we're going to lead it in a direction that would cause the kingdom of God to be more greatly established in our land. Therefore, and certainly we all want to be pro-America, as do I, we have to deal with kingdom values for our nation, which is what I intend to do this morning as we deal with the problem of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word open to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be in a number of different places this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple of different places, but our first place will be Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And we find in verse 18 through verse 25 is the foundation of marriage, which is the foundation of the family, which is the foundation of a nation. Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 25, we see God's established plan for the family. Let's stand, honor the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and you follow along in whatever version that you have. Following this, well, we just need to pray. So I invite you with me. I'm just going to get low before God. I invite you to do the same. Genesis chapter 2, beginning verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Notice that, fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. By the way, do you know why in a wedding ceremony the bride's father ushers the bride in to the groom? It's the basis of this right here. God created the woman and brought her to the man. Verse 23, I love this. Then the man said, and in Hebrew this is exactly the way it is said. Then at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. And gracious Sovereign Lord, if we have ever needed You, we need You now. We need You as a nation, for we are getting farther and farther away from the Christian principles on which we were founded. And Father, we are getting farther and farther away from Your blessing and deeper into sin, which brings the curse of God. So Father, I'm praying now that You'll bring Your Spirit in a magnificent way. God, I need Your grace to preach this message. This church, we need Your help as we seek to influence our world for the glory of God. So come, Lord Jesus, through the power of Your Spirit, come and speak and be glorified in this moment. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Minister Joe Wright was once asked to open a new session of the Kansas Senate with a prayer. Here's the prayer he prayed. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that is exactly what we have done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that. We have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it the freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women whom you have, who have been sent to direct us to the center of your will to openly ask it. We openly ask this in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We stand today, I think, as a nation at a crossroads. For too long, we sat back and allowed a godless group of American citizens to set the agenda for what is normal, what is expected in our American culture. And this morning I want to deal specifically with a subsection of that group, the lies that come from the homosexual movement, the homosexual agenda. This really just began to burn in my heart when recently the President of the United States and the Vice President of the United States openly came out in support of same-sex homosexual marriage. And what really burnt me on that is that he said so in a way that it said it appeals to his Christian sensibilities, that it is consistent with his Christian faith in the Golden Rule. Now, let's not make this about politics. I don't know where you are with, you know, what Republican, Democrat, Independent, all of that. Don't know, don't care, doesn't matter. I don't know how you feel about the president. But to say that same-sex marriage is consistent with historic Christian faith is reprehensible. It is, I can't think of anything so distorted and polluted in all of my life. So I feel like there needs to be a proper Christian response to such an ignorant statement. So let's start. How do we get into this? Well, you know, some people say, well, how's it wrong to have people that love each other, express that love, yada, yada. Look. You cannot define marriage any way you want to define it. And even to talk about this idea that same-sex couples are going to allow to be married, they can't ever be married. I don't care what the state says. I don't care what America says. They can't be married because the state doesn't define what marriage is. God defines what marriage is. There are two institutions. God defined them, family being and the church, and God defines them both. So whatever the state may say marriage is, it doesn't matter. Even if the state declares a couple married, that doesn't mean they're married, because marriage is one man, one woman for one lifetime. And that's what Genesis 2 lays out very clearly. So what I want us to do is to really just uncover what marriage is and the purpose of marriage. All right, we've seen the foundation here as we read through Genesis 2. But now I want you to turn to Ephesians 5 as we deal with the purpose of marriage. Now, certainly marriage has all kinds of different purposes to it that's wonderfully beneficial. But there is one overarching purpose of marriage that the Bible speaks to that simply does not allow for any type of same-sex partnerships or our definition of marriage. The purpose of marriage, the overarching primary purpose of marriage, of which there are many sub-purposes, but the overarching primary purpose of marriage is to glorify God by providing an illustration of Christ's love relationship with His bride, the church. All right? So let's, I didn't even turn there. Ephesians 5. What is the purpose of marriage? Companionship? Yes. Love? Yes. But what we look is when we read this, is God's got such an important purpose. First of all, everything that's created in the world, its ultimate purpose is to glorify God. Marriage's ultimate purpose is to glorify God in a wonderfully unique way that's expressed in verses 22 through verse 33. Let's read this. He says, wives. All right. Now, wives provide in this illustration the they play the role of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Well, wives in our human relationships fill that role in this analogy. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, listen to this, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself is Savior. So you see that the wife is submitting to the husband in the same way that the church submits to our husband. We're the bride. Jesus is our head. He is our husband. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit in everything to their husbands. And now he moves the analogy to in verse 25. The husband says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So Christ, the husband fills the role in this analogy of Christ, who provides sacrificial headship and love and leadership and so forth. And look how he lays this out. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with his word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. A lot of theology in that, but the point is that the husband is doing a work. The husband should do a work to see their wives be sanctified and grow in Christ's likeness, that we might present them to Jesus. In the same way, Jesus has done this work for the church to save the church, to justify the church, and sanctify the church that it might be presented back to himself. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we're members of his body. And here's a quote out of Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. So the question is, what is the profound mystery that Paul is talking about? Well, that's what he says. And I am saying, it being the mystery, the mystery, the it being marriage, it refers to Christ and the church. What a profound statement that every marriage in all of humanity, Christian or not, is meant to glorify God by being a beautiful analogy of Christ's love relationship with his people. That's why husbands are called to lead, to love, to sacrifice, to give. Wives are called to submit, to care for, to provide, to support, all this. Because it is a beautiful picture of Christ's relationship to his people and his people's, his bride's relationship to him. Now, that being the case, it is a complete perversion of God's intention and cannot glorify God at all for two men or two women to try to fulfill that role. It's impossible. Two men being married cannot fulfill that role of the picture of Christ and his bride. Two women cannot fulfill that role of this love relationship picture of Christ and his bride. All right. Now, the second purpose that's very important is that marriage provides for oneness. For oneness. If we just go back briefly to Genesis 2. And you don't have to turn back there if you don't want to. But you see that God's looking for a suitable helper for Adam. So it's interesting what he does is he begins to create animals. And he lines them up and passes them before Adam. And Adam's looking at them and goes, nope, I'm not really attracted to the elephant. Not really attracted to the giraffe. Oh, chimpanzee's not working for me. And, you know, it's just not, but he's naming them and going, may go through. And the point of that is that there is The point of that is to say that marriage union can't be just with man and anything and everything. That there is one that is fit for him. And how was he created? How was she created? She was created by God taking from Adam a rib, closed it up with flesh, and formed a woman. And if you notice when you look at that, Adam's like, yes! You hit it, God, right on the nose. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Praise the Lord, woman, because she has been taken out of man. I wish you could see that in Hebrew, because that is the kind of fire that Adam says this with. All right. So this is really, think about the picture of oneness that's created here. Because you have Adam who was one. No one else would work. So he took out of Adam, rib, created woman. In that moment, God created masculinity and femininity. And then he goes forth to say in verse 24, and that's quoted here in Ephesians 5, that man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. Because in creating two from one, God created a natural desire in masculinity and in femininity to come together as one again. That's the normal, right picture of what the marriage relationship accomplishes. I like what Erwin Lutzer says about it. He says, you can't get past this little word one, where the two shall become one flesh, because that's the same word that describes the Trinity in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It describes God. Now, what is God? God is three in one. What is marriage? Marriage is man and woman, two in one. But the kind of oneness that is described in marriage is also the kind of, in some ways, the kind of oneness that is described with God Himself. The oneness between a man and his wife cannot be expressed between a woman and a woman. And a man and a man. Physically, naturally, spiritually, it can't work. Okay? I'm not surprised that would start in a message like this today. And third, quickly, in Genesis 1:28, we see God's command for humanity to procreate. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, made them, He blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. All right. If there's a relationship that doesn't have that natural ability as man, woman, and woman, then it's not to the glory of God. Now, let me say that to say that I'm not saying anything about infertility, because please, Jesus. Is it me, Harold? Don't know. Is it the board? All right. So, let's turn the lights off. I mean, I want y'all to know something happened last Sunday, and we looked, tried our best to figure out exactly what it was, thought we had, figured out and whatnot. Well, that night, didn't happen at all. But of course, this morning, don't tell me the devil's not in the light. Don't trust anything you got to plug in or turn on. All right. Now, woo! All right. The purpose of marriage is significant. And the purpose of marriage, glorify God, the picture of analogy of Christ and His church through oneness, procreation, so forth, cannot be accomplished in same-sex marriage. It's impossible. So don't tell me you can be married. You can't, because you can't even accomplish the purposes for it. All right. Secondly, let's deal with the problems with homosexuality and same-sex marriage. One is the problem of homosexuality in that it is a violation against nature. The Bible very clearly tells us this in Romans chapter 1. Why don't you turn there with me? Romans chapter 1. I got tickled in preparation for this. I did some study on what the Christian homosexual movement is saying and how they begin to defend it. And I found this one pastor who had come out of the closet, homosexual, and he was dealing with different places in the Bible, trying to argue his way around it. Well, when he got to Romans 1, he just told his church, and I keep this what he said, Paul's just wrong. And he went on to say, let me tell you how perverted this is, because when you try to make arguments that you can't make from the Bible, look, you got to say things like this. He said, Paul's wrong, and that while the Bible is indeed inspired, it is not inerrant. Now think about what that says about the character of God. That if God inspired the Scripture, but in inspiring it, He couldn't make it perfect, then He Himself is not perfect. So if you run down these theological, flawed, logical lines, you get to places that are extremely dishonoring to God and profoundly heretical. Okay. Now, so let's deal. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, just to give you some context here, God says, look, people are so depraved that they should be able to see me in creation. I mean, all you got to do is, you want to know that God exists? Look in the mirror, number one. You exist. You didn't create yourself, all right? But then go look outside. You'll see stars and trees and grass and ground and all these different things. How did it get here? Does something just pop up from nothing? This is what you can say. If you can look and see in the glory of creation that number one, there is a creator. And number two, that creator is awesome. He is awesome. He says that you can see in verse 20 His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature. You can see what is invisible in what is seen in creation. That God is eternal, that God is divine, He is sovereign, He is unique, He is wise. You can see all these different things in what can be seen. But he goes on to say, the people just ignored me. Instead, they decided to worship what was created instead of the Creator. All right. And at that point, God says, you know what? I will allow you to, I'll pull my hands off and give you over to your sinful desires. That's what he said of these people. And this brings us to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are what? Contrary to nature. I'm going to tell you why that's important for our discussion today. It's important for a billion different reasons, but it's important for our discussion today because the and this is where children need to be gone. The Christian homosexual movement says this, and I did a good bit of study on this week to figure exactly what they were saying. They're saying that the homosexual act is not sinful, but when it is done outside of a marriage relationship, just like fornication and heterosexual sex, then it's sinful. But within a marriage relationship, then it's fine, and that's where it belongs. And they make that argument all through Scripture. But this is the one place that obliterates that argument. Because it doesn't say anything about the covenant relationship or, well, that's really more Christian talk than the way they would say it. But about the contract of marriage, if you will. What does it say? It says the act itself is contrary to nature. Which, just on a side note, you don't have to be a rocket science to figure out, right? And men likewise gave up their natural relations with women. What's natural? With women. Men with women, women with men. And were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for error. And mind you, this is 2,000 years ago. This isn't a new problem we're dealing with. But God gave them over. And since they did not, why they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In any relationship, if there is a sexual act that is contrary to nature, it ought not be done. It's contrary to nature. dishonoring to God. Now, that's a biblical argument. Let me just give you some facts about the practical expression of this. The violation against nature is seen in that in the short life expectancy of homosexuals. According to some recent studies, I found that average life expectancy of a married heterosexual man is 75 years, 80% of which are expected to should expect to live to be 65 or older. So, heterosexual man, average life expectancy is 75. 80% chance you're going to live to be 65. However, the average life expectancy of a homosexual man is 43 years, and less than 1% of homosexual men live to be 65 or older. The average life expectancy of a heterosexual woman, 79 years. 85% of these women should expect to, The average life expectancy of a heterosexual woman, 79 years. 85% should expect to live to be 65 or older. As opposed to homosexual woman, life expectancy of 45 years old and less than 9% can expect to live to be 65. All right. So it's just contrary to nature. Seen in scripture, seen in practical everyday life. All right, secondly, problems. Same-sex marriage dismisses the history of marriage. All right. In every nation, the normal definition of marriage is one man, one woman, one lifetime. All right, that was the foundation of marriage, family, and pretty much every society that existed until it became increasingly corrupt. And then when the nations began to mess with the foundation of that society, which is marriage, when you look at the history of those societies that play with the sanctity of marriage, you'll find that almost always the last step before destruction is a full-blown acceptance of homosexual marriage. Thirdly, same-sex marriage ignores the rights of children to be raised by both mama and daddy, a mother and a father. You see, that is the normal, the accepted norm in Scripture. Now, look, I know there are single fathers in here, single mothers in here, and you got a battle, you know, that you're fighting, and that's not what I'm doing. I know that's difficult, but it's not God's perfect desire for family. Perfect desire for family is man and woman, husband and wife in the home. Rosie O'Donnell is one of a very famous celebrity homosexual mother in America. On March 14, 2004, she was interviewed by Diane Sawyer on ABC's Primetime Live. During the interview, she recalled a conversation that she had had with her 6-year-old Parker. Parker asked her mom, Rosie, Mommy, why can't I have a daddy? And Rosie's response was, because I'm the kind of mommy who wants another mommy. All right. Do you hear the motivation in that? You can't have this, which is God's perfect design, because I want something else. Parents in a same-sex marriage are never driven by the needs of children, but by the wants of adults. What matters to children in marriage? What matters to children in marriage is whether mommy and daddy always stay married. I want you to ask, that's what matters most to children, to know that dad and mom are together. Same-sex marriage always denies children either a mother or a father. And I don't believe a loving society should ever intentionally create motherless and fatherless families. Fourth, same-sex marriage would open the door to applying marriage to all sorts of relationships. If you start redefining marriage with your only background being, well, that's what a certain subsection of the culture wants to do, then what's the reasoning behind redefining it to open up to almost any type of relationships? What basis would you have to not legalize or deny marriage to group marriages or to bigamists or polygamists or even cases of incest, fathers and daughters and pedophiles and their children? And I mean, on what basis would you not provide it to everyone that wanted that type of legal status? You would have none. Fifth, homosexual marriage, and this is a big deal to me. Homosexual marriage will devalue true marriage. People ask me, well, Bradley, or you hear this on TV all the time. Why are people so worried about, you know, these men or these women getting married? I mean, how does that affect you? How does it affect me? I'm married. How does it affect you? You are married. And it's redefining the relationship and devaluing what you have with your spouse. All right, let me give you an example. Let's say the Smithsonian displayed a hunk of polished blue glass next to the Hope Diamond. And by these two, one diamond, one worthless glass, is a sign that says these are of equal value, and then began to relate to them or to treat them as if they were equal value. Then the unbelievably valuable Hope Diamond is devalued in the public's eye. Now the Hope Diamond, as incredibly valued as it is, it's worthless compared to the value of your marriage in the way it brings glory to God. And when you hold up something that is fake next to something that is real and said, these two have the same value? No. You're not going to devalue my marriage that way. You should fight that your marriage not be devalued that way either. Next. And this is, you know, it's close to my heart too. If this happens, our children will be taught in public school that homosexuality is a viable, normal lifestyle. You know, in many places they are. It's exactly right. And if it was legalized from a federal level, how much more would they? Okay. Now let's deal with some objections from homosexuals. Now, this first one, I need you to bear with me because I think this gets handled improperly most of the time. The first objection that comes up from homosexuality is this. Homosexuality is not a choice. They were born that way. Or I was born that way. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully. I've heard some very well-meaning Christians respond to this with very bad theology. Listen to me well. It is very bad theology to say that's not true because God wouldn't make them that way. That gets said all the time. And now, please hear me. Hopefully I can equip you with good theology on how to respond to this. All right. Why is it bad theology to say it's not true based on the fact that God would make them that way? Because it's not the way Scripture teaches that humanity is unfolded into the world. There was one perfect man and perfect woman. One. Adam and Eve. Now, when Adam sinned, what does the Bible teach? That their sinfulness, Adam's sinfulness particularly, was passed down from generation to generation to generation so that what we recognize is a doctrine called total depravity. That is what we're born into. If you want to see this, I don't have it on the screen, but you can turn to Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. All right. So one trespass. Whose trespass? Adam's trespass led to the condemnation of all men. You see that there? Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Do not be surprised that people are born in this world sinning. That is our natural tendency. We are born totally depraved. You do not have to teach a child to lie or to be selfish. They have that in them. Now, I don't know if it's not, you know, if people will come to the point where they find the homosexual gene or the alcoholic gene or, but even if they do, it doesn't bother me because I'm telling you, body, soul, spirit is depraved.
You are depressed. Humanity is depraved. But listen to me. Just because a person may struggle with the sin of being naturally inclined to same-sex relationships, or they may struggle with a natural tendency toward heterosexual lustfulness, or they are inclined toward a natural tendency toward alcoholism. Me, I can't take any alcohol. I can't drink alcohol. Why? I have some moral spiritual convictions about it. But number two, my grandfather, alcoholic. My dad, alcoholic. My brother, alcoholic. Now I'd say the probability is pretty high if I started messing with alcohol, your preacher being alcoholic, you'd be looking for a new preacher. I think that's probably true. Now let me ask you something. Because a person is born with a tendency toward alcoholism, does that make them no longer responsible for the alcoholism? Absolutely not. Just because we are born with a bent toward sinning, which comes from our depravity, does not remove our responsibility for sinning before a holy God. Okay? Y'all got me here? We on the same page? All right. Now, that's what we need to be communicating to a homosexual world. It doesn't need to be, you're messed up and I'm not. This is what it needs to be. You're messed up. I'm messed up. We all messed up. And we need a Savior. And we have one in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ can free us from our sin, our depravity that is expressed in all these different particular sins that we're bent toward. And a homosexual person's they're bent toward depravity may not be they're bent toward sin from the depravity may not be the same bent that you have that results from your depravity. But I want you to know something: it's all sin. We're all responsible for it. Okay, but what we can do is. It's say, you know what? I'm in the same boat you are. You're struggling with that sin. You know, I got my own junk I'm struggling with too. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ has come to forgive you of sin before a holy God. He has died for sin so that if you'll put trust in Him, you'll put faith in Him, He rose again, He'll give you life. He'll give you eternal life. He'll forgive you of your sin. And not only that, He'll empower you with the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you'll battle day by day. But you'll win that battle, baby. You'll win. I'm battling with my stuff. You're battling with your stuff. And the body of Christ, we battle together. We battle together. All right. Well, I could end right there, but I have some more. Let me mention just a few other things. Another objection that's just ludicrous is this. We love each other and are going to have sex anyway. Why not allow us to marry? Granting a marriage license to homosexuals because they engage in sex is as illogical as granting a medical license to a chef because he wears a white coat. We don't license people who don't meet the qualifications for their licensing. Now, you know, homosexuals will say, you're keeping us from getting married. No, we're not. There's not a law in the books that keeps a homosexual from marrying a person of the opposite sex. Which is what marriage is. There's no one that is keeping you from marriage. What we're trying to do is to keep you from this sinful, depraved relationship sanctioned by the state and then calling it marriage, something that it is not. All right. Now, what is our response to the homosexual movement? I've already shared a little bit of what our response should be. But now I think we should notice just a small minority of Americans deciding at the expense of the majority this issue of redefining marriage. Some statistics, according to recent estimates, only 3% of Americans claim to be homosexual. The total population of America is 313 million. The total of unmarried same-sex relationships in the U.S. are 902,000. That is 1.8 million people. That comes to a percentage of 0.6% of the total population are driving the same-sex marriage debate. 0.6%. 0.6%. Now, I ask the question, how are they doing that? Well, let me tell you how they're doing that. They're out of the closet. And there's some Christians that need to get out of the closet too. We've got to be vocal. We've got to stand on truth. We got to speak what is right. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, which indwells us on our side. If we fight this battle, we will win. We will win. Power of God is behind us. But now let me say this. Let me talk about this issue, because this is, I want to talk to our young people too. Because I see this in our young culture. Our young culture is many, many more times accepting of same-sex relationships and marriage than an older culture. Why is that? Well, let me share why I think it's why. Because their parents have lived in such a way that we have devalued marriage insanely. Are we surprised that our children don't see a reason to defend marriage, because to them it does not have the kind, same kind of value that I'm speaking of today? Does it? Why doesn't it? Because to their parents, adultery has been no big deal. No-fault divorces are tolerated. Absentee fathers and mothers are everywhere, devaluing marriage. Unmarried pregnancies are common. Fornication is normal. When we make the case against homosexual marriage, we need to be speaking against the other problems that devalue marriage in our own camp as well. And the church cannot tolerate that kind of devaluing of marriage on any front. How should we deal with homosexuality? We see it as sin. We fight for the purity and the sanctity of marriage in our land. At the same time, we hold up hope that we have a Savior. And that Savior who died, which gives us forgiveness in life, can also forgive the homosexual who will fall at the feet of King Jesus and say, "Save me, O Lord." In John chapter 8, Jesus tells of a woman who is caught in adultery. She is dragged to Jesus, thrown in front of Him, and He begins to write in the sand. See, writing, not sure. People begin to leave. She's left alone. Does anybody remember what Jesus told that woman caught in such grave sinfulness? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. What do we do in our land? We fight for purity. We vigorously defend the proper biblical definition of marriage and the value of it. We got to get it right in our own camp before we start, you know, speaking of the value of marriage in other camps. And then we got to go to sinful homosexual individuals and say, God can save you. Come to Jesus. Put your faith in Him. Then go and sin no more. Father, as I started by praying, I closed by praying, if we ever needed You, we need You today. Our land is going to hell in a handbasket because we're not fighting for truth, on truth. Remind us that You will joyfully and gloriously judge a sinful America. That Your first allegiance is to Your glory and to Your kingdom. And Father, I pray that You will put in us that first allegiance, and to see the kingdom of God and the glory of God spread throughout our land, may we be silent no more. Come, Holy Spirit. Turn the hearts of those that are vigorously speaking against You, just like You did to the Apostle Saul.
You turned his heart. So the same type of vigor he preached against you, he preached for you. Started churches throughout the land. Lord, I pray that your might be seen in such tremendous ways that as we push the gospel into a homosexual agenda, Father, that the power of the gospel would be seen, and those that are speaking to disdain your glory would in a moment fall at your feet and then come up preaching to the glory of God. Accomplish your will in our midst and use us, Father. Forgive us for the way we have disdained marriage. And Lord, help us pass on a valuable marriage to our children. Use the gospel, Father. Expand your kingdom. And we plead in the process that you'd save our nation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.